Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to our public address tonight on the title, You Will Not Be Raptured to Heaven. To introduce the words of Mr. Philip Hunter, he's asked that we might read the passage of Scripture that speaks about this very subject that he's addressing tonight, about the rapture. And it is in 1 Thessalonians and at chapter 4 in verses 13 to 18. So now we'll call upon our speaker, Mr. Philip Hunter, to address us to that subject and to the reading we have just read to explain the real meaning behind those words of the Apostle Paul.
Well, thank you, James, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And we thank you for coming out to hear what is really a provocative title, because there's many out there who believe that they will be taken to be with Christ, or God as they would see it, wrongly, in heaven. And my intention this evening is to examine Scripture to see what it actually says and what it means. Because if we get this wrong, we're condemning ourselves to the wrong side of history. We're condemning ourselves to accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of being the Antichrist when he returns. It's not our intention to consider the Antichrist tonight. That'll be done in a fortnight's time. But rather, we're just going to look at the facts concerning the gathering together of the believers, those who are responsible, both just and unjust, when Christ returns. And the authority that we'll use is the Word of God, the Holy Bible that he's left on record for us. Throughout the Bible, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly revealed. It's spoken of from one end to the other. And it shows that dramatic circumstances will surround this most important incident. And if you understand Bible prophecy, you can look and see what's going on around us in the world and see that the world is being prepared for that day. It's being prepared for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. When the Lord Jesus Christ will come and recover this world from the morass of wickedness and evil that it's sunk into. We find that when the Lord Jesus Christ does return to the earth, he will call his followers from every age and from every generation and equip them with the power and authority, those who are faithful, to assist him in bringing the world back to God, to assist him in making this world understand who God is. And he will bestow upon this world the blessings promised from the beginning of time. Many people, however, have a mistaken view of what will occur. Some look for what is commonly termed a rapture, in which they'll suddenly be jolted out of their environment and whisked away into heaven and there to remain with the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds above. And they get that wrongly from that reading we had this evening, and we'll look at that later on. But we find that the Scriptures teach no such thing. Yes, they teach that the responsible, the faithful and the unfaithful, who are responsible to God, will be taken for judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then they will be given the reward according to how they have lived their life in accord with the things of Almighty God. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfil a divine promise given to Abraham that his true descendants would inherit the earth and that they'd rule the world in peace and equity. And this is what we wish to examine this tonight. The facts concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth and how this will impact men and women when Christ returns. You know, if you look out there in the world, it's bleak, isn't it? It's filled with anxiety, both for family and for friends, and that anxiety is there for good reason. And I think all of you would agree in the last 6 or 7 weeks that has increased exponentially. When people look and say, what is going on with this world? None of the world leaders can offer any satisfactory outcome. None of them have a solution to the present problems that face humanity. None have an answer. Despite promising the world, I have to say, they couldn't even deliver an atlas. And sharing their dilemma, church leaders offer a bewildered public escapism, a vain hope not found in the scriptures. They offer a future that's not based on truth or reality. They suggest at death, immortal souls wing their way to heaven, and there they enjoy an idyllic existence in the clouds. For what purpose? We don't know. But they ignore the testimony of the scripture, where it says that no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. You see, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that at death, men and women ascend to the skies. It affirms that the future of the faithful awaits a day of resurrection when Christ will return and raise the dead, who are responsible to God's judgment, and reward with eternal life those who are judged faithful. And at that time, you'll also take those who are alive who fall into that same category for the same purpose. You know, others paint a graphic picture of what they term the rapture, in which at some dramatic event, the faithful will be jolted from their mortal existence here on earth, their normal existence here on earth, and drawn up to the clouds, there to meet the Lord in the air, leaving behind a trail of confusion and consternation. One writer in a book wrote, it was titled How the World Will End, Mr. Kirban, and he portrays the second coming of Christ as a drama of vanishing Christians, with millions of people suddenly disappearing in sensational fashion. He describes it like this. He says, when the rapture or the second coming of Christ does come, it will not only separate believers from unbelievers, but it will separate husbands from wives, brothers from sisters, and friends from friends. In the twinkle of an eye, you might discover that your wife is no longer there in the kitchen, or you might call your husband's office and discover he had suddenly disappeared. You might be at a picnic with your children and in just an instant realise they have simply vanished. You might be driving down the road at a turnpike at 60 miles an hour and suddenly see two or three cars erratically hurtling down the highway driverless. You might fly in an aeroplane when suddenly the pilot vanishes and the co-pilot has to take over the controls. And quite possibly you might be sitting in church on a Sunday morning and in a congregation of 500 people, suddenly 30, 40 or 50 people simply disappear from the audience. Maybe they're the ones sitting in the front here. No, I'm joking. From the audience, and yet you and hundreds of others are left on earth, including the minister. This is a scene that will occur when Christ first comes back to the earth to receive his saints unto himself. That's how one person describes it. And if you look at how they describe the rapture, you have extreme cases like that, right through to the other extreme where it talks about them just being taken to be with Christ. But all of them say they'll go in the air. And what this is most commonly known as is the rapture, or the second coming of Christ. And as I say, the descriptions vary from what we have there to a far less confronting event. It will be confronting when Christ returns, because people will be taken. They'll be taken to be with Christ. There'll be people raised. But what I hope to show is they will not be taken to heaven. The common view of the rapture is not correct. We won't be with Christ in the air, in clouds. You see, the Bible proclaims the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as an event of supreme importance affecting all people, initiating God's final purpose with the earth. When his glory is revealed throughout the whole world, it reveals the responsible, both the faithful and the unfaithful, being taken to be with Christ for judgment on the earth. And the ultimate purpose of that will be that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Rapture is not a Bible word. It's a word in the English language that describes a joy or delight or even the carrying of a person into another place or sphere of influence. In its ancient form of Old English, it signifies the act of carrying off and therefore has the meaning to be caught up and conveyed away. And that's where that's why they use the word rapture for what it is. The scriptures clearly show that Christ will return. He will return to the earth personally and visibly, as when he left the earth some 2,000 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years ago. And this is important to understand, for Christ is not going to station himself midway between the heaven and the earth, halfway in the air, drawing his believers up to himself. Of this, if you read the scripture and understand it, there is no doubt. The second advent of Christ is predicted in the scriptures, and political and social signs testify to his imminent reappearance on this earth. And they're plainly evident, as I said before, if you care to understand those things. Now consider some of the evidence of the Bible of the second coming of Christ to the earth. And there are many throughout the scriptures. There's over 300 cases where it references his return to the earth. And if we don't understand this correctly, we won't understand this teaching of the scripture concerning Christ's return. The subject is so important that if a person does not believe in the second coming of Christ to the earth, he ignores the most fundamental Bible teaching. Throughout scripture, it's not only expressed in language that's figurative, parabolic, or symbol, but it's very clearly taught in straightforward statements that cannot be misunderstood. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Acts 1 verse 11, the angels told the disciples, "This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The Apostle Peter said, he says, "The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The Apostle Paul says that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. He prophesies of the return of Christ to the earth. In Revelation we're told that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye will see him. Might not see him eye to eye, but they'll feel the effects. And those who pierced him, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, will see him again, and accept him. Not only will Christ return, but we are living in the very epoch when this will occur. And in all likelihood, it'll affect us in the lifetime of all of us, if not most of us. The present growth of permissiveness in society, violence, crime, and the general repudiation of godly principles is a warning for that, for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this warning when he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." And it talks about the things they did in those days, exactly as they are for us today in the world around us. We look out in the world, the increasing worldwide tension, the international rivalry shows how true was the prediction that his return would be foreshadowed by that time of distress of nations with perplexity, which the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of here, or of a time when there was no way out, with men's hearts failing them for fear when they see what is coming on the earth. And we have to look out there and say, there is no way out. Well then, for what purpose is Christ coming? Some would teach he's coming to destroy the earth, The scriptures tell us that's not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to bring to pass the purpose of God, but it will involve his reign on earth as king over a world which he will ultimately bring peace to. We saw in Numbers 14, verse 21, he will fill the earth with his glory. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he asked, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." You see, he anticipated a time when he would be king over the earth. But this was not accomplished, and it will not be accomplished. Sorry, this will not be accomplished without vast political upheavals. Can you imagine Donald Trump accepting him? Can you imagine Vlad Putin accepting him, or Xi, or Albanese, or any of them? Things are going to have to change. And they will be forced through circumstances that come on this earth to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that don't, well, they'll have the consequences of their unbelief. We find in Scripture that all nations will be subject to his authority and rule. Jerusalem will be rebuilt as a temple city for universal worship, and it'll become the centre of a world empire that the Lord Jesus Christ will control. It'll become the centre of his administration, from where his teaching and law will go forth from the world. It's taught throughout the scripture. We're told in Daniel 2, verse 24, that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that's the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that he will reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. In Isaiah 60, verse 12, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. These nations shall be utterly wasted. Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. You see, there's a common theme here, isn't it, of the nations of the earth receiving that promise or being subject to that kingdom. Luke 1, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously, before those he has raised and glorified to be with him and to reign with him. We're told that they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. You see, when Christ returns and establishes this kingdom, there will be a great change on the earth. It will come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be there as king, and the nations will go from year to year to worship him. They will be taught of what they need to do by the immortal saints, the faithful believers who Christ will judge worthy of immortality. Of Jerusalem, we're told, it's the city of the great king. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign on God's behalf as king over the earth. And in that day, we find that there will be glory to God in the highest and peace and goodwill toward men throughout the earth. You see, it's not in the heaven. It's on the earth where this is going to occur. In the Lord's Prayer, we're told the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You see, in heaven, God's will is done. The angels go about doing that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that will be extended to the earth, as we have here. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will not reign alone. He'll have associates who will help him in governing the nations. The present day call of the gospel is an invitation to individuals that they should identify with the Lord Jesus Christ now in order to reign with him in the day of glory. A few quotes again. It's a faithful saying, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Okay, it's not all the quote there. But we're told that we can reign with him if we suffer with him. Revelation 5, verse 9 to 10. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Those who are judged to be faithful will reign on the earth, not in a cloud, not in heaven somewhere, on the earth. But they, halfway through it, shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And what we find in Scripture is that that kingdom that Christ will establish will last initially for 1,000 years, over which time it will take to ultimately return the earth to a state of glory that God intended it to be in. And in Revelation 2, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Okay, those who overcome, they will have that privilege of having power over the nations with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return to the earth. He will first come to his own followers. And this will be unknown to the world. Yes, the world will know because those who are believers will be gone. But I suggest not in the tumult of that extract that I read before. They'll be taken. It'll be happen during a time of trouble this world has never seen, and it'll be soon forgotten. He'll raise from the dead those who have believed on him and will reward the righteous with eternal life, and to take to be with him those who are alive in the same category. And this will constitute the immortal aristocracy of the kingdom he will set up on the earth. And in their company he will establish his rule in Jerusalem and command the obedience of all nations. And those immortal rulers will be sent throughout the nations to teach them the way of Almighty God. You see, the nations will have two options: submit or resist. Those who submit and accept his rulership will be taught the way of Almighty God and incorporated as mortal subjects of that theocracy. The latter, if they don't, will be judged, and they'll be compelled ultimately by his divine power to submit or suffer punishment of death. They'll be given good reason to come and do as they're told. In Zechariah 14, we're told that they will have to come from year to year to worship, and whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. We know what happens when you take the rain away here, don't we? If the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague. In other words, there's going to be circumstances put in front of them to make them realise that there is benefit in worshipping Almighty God, and there'll be direct impacts if they don't. Ultimately, we find that all kings shall fall down before him and all nations will serve him, and they'll have the option to submit or be destroyed. In Isaiah 2, verse 2 to 4, the ultimate outcome will be that many people will go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people and they shall beat their swords into ploughshares. A bit different to what we're hearing today, isn't it? And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the result of that will be that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of his Lord, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will reign on this earth forever and ever. You see, the greatness of this kingdom is under the whole heaven. It's not somewhere in the heaven. It's not on a cloud somewhere. And it'll be given to the saints of the Most High who have been deemed righteous, and these will rule with Christ. You see, what I've tried to show is the location of where that kingdom will be, the location of where the faithful will be with Christ. It's on earth and under heaven. A fact that's important when you consider what is commonly taught about the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ will return and he'll set up a theocratic form of government. Now, if you're like me, you had probably have half an idea of what that means, or did have. And the theocratic has the meaning relating to or denoting a system of government in which priests rule in the name of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ will do on this earth. He will rule in the name of God, his Father, who is in heaven. But it won't be like a theocracy like you have today in places like Iran or wherever it might be, where it's corrupt. It will be a righteous theocracy, governed by the laws of Almighty God, to the point where the glory of God will fill this earth as the waters cover the sea. So what about the rapture then? The rapture, as it is commonly taught, is a human fantasy. You see, the scriptures do teach that those who are faithful, those who are responsible, will be taken to be with Christ. But it will be on the earth. It is not in heaven. And that part of it, to say that we will be taken to heaven, is a human fantasy. The part of it that says also that it's only the faithful who will be taken is a human fantasy. Because when those who are responsible are taken, it will be the faithful and the unfaithful. Because the first work of Christ will be to judge this world, to judge the believers, to find if they are faithful or unfaithful. You see, if you look at that, what we had read for us tonight in verse 13 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks to the believers and he says unto them, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren. So he's talking to the believers. Concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, it's as if they are asleep, the believers. He says, don't mourn as others who have no hope. There's others where it is not asleep. They remain in the grave. They will never come out of it. They stay there for eternity. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Okay, so he will raise them from the dead. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You see, firstly, we're told here that the Lord will descend from heaven. He'll return to the earth. He'll raise the dead, and then he'll take those who are alive to be with him those who are responsible to him, those who understood the things of Almighty God at one stage or another, whether faithful or unfaithful. And what we find here is these words of the Apostle Paul are a blend of both literal and figurative expressions, which combine to express the purpose of God towards those who seek to follow his Son. And the confusion has come in the minds of some because they fail to distinguish between the literal and the figurative. And therefore they set scripture against scripture and make it artificially contradict itself. You see, if you read that, it says that Christ will descend and he'll raise the dead. So is he descending to the earth to raise the dead? And then it tells us that those who are alive will be taken to be with him in heaven, or in the air, is what it says. And if you read it like that, you could say, well, it contradicts itself. But in fact, it doesn't. You see, the apostle describes a meeting of the Lord in the air and concludes, so shall we ever be with the Lord. In other passages of Scripture, he clearly reveals that the immortalized believers shall reign on the earth and not in heaven, as some interpret the words, in the air. It's specifically stated that the dominion and sphere of rule of the faithful will be under the heaven, it will be on the earth. And that's why I looked at those quotes before, to say that when Christ returns, he'll establish his kingdom on the earth and that his believers will be with him on the earth. We're told that when the Lord returns, it will be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, of the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. See, he's going to return from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And from this, some imagine that the Lord will return with a literal shout, so loud that it penetrates the waking of the dead. But this contradicts with others that say Christ will return as a thief. And a thief certainly doesn't announce his presence. You see, he will raise them from the dead and he will take the believers to be with him for judgment. And they will be shielded from the world, from the disaster that is unfolding there. The shout in verse 16 is a divine word of command, which will cause dead believers to live again and will not be heard audibly by others for whom it's not intended. An angel's whisper can wake the dead. When breathed by the command of he who is the resurrection of life. Okay? And if it's the whisper of the angel to raise the dead, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a great sound of remarkable power, though inaudible to the natural ears of mankind. And what the word really defines is the voice of God's Spirit acting upon his people who are waiting in the sleep of the grave. And so it was that at the epoch of creation, God spoke and the earth brought forth to his glory. And so at this moment, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will raise the dead. Christ will speak on God's behalf. And those will hear to whom his words are addressed. In John 5, verse 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about, he says, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. The term all is used in this context as a relative term, and it describes the whole company of those who he will bring forth. It doesn't describe all mankind, as every individual will not be raised. Resurrection is for the purpose of judgment, so that only those who are responsible will be raised from the dead. And this term all here is governed by the word graves. And this is not the normal Greek word for grave, which simply means a hole in the ground where someone's buried. It rather signifies a special grave, a memorial grave kept in remembrance. They represent the graves into which God's faithful and true servants have been placed. Comparatively few of them throughout the history of mankind. But God will remember them, and he will raise them from the dead at this time. Psalm 88, verse 5. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, who thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. So what we see here is there's those in the grave who will be remembered no more. But there's also those who will be in those memorial graves, as we had in John 5 here, who will come forth at the resurrection, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation, depending on whether they have been faithful or not. The sound of Christ's coming is termed here a shout, or it's a word of command, and so styled by scriptures as the voice of the archangel. The only archangel mentioned in scripture is Michael, and it's in Jude and Daniel, and it's a name that used symbolically to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is termed Michael the Great, the Great Arch. And the prophet declares that when Michael, the great prince, shall be manifested in the earth, many, not all, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And of those who awake, there'll be some who are raised to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, or as it was here, to the resurrection of condemnation. The Apostle Paul taught that the Lord will return with the trump of God. And here again, he's using a language of symbol, intelligible to those who search the scripture for its significance. And without going into this too deeply, the symbol is taken from the law of Moses, and it's given where it was given to the nation of Israel. And it instructed the nation that yearly on the Day of Atonement, it was to be preceded by a memorial blowing of trumpets. And this called the people together to make an offering to the Lord, to receive forgiveness of sins. And it looked forward to that future Day of Atonement, of forgiveness of sins for believers, when the responsible dead of all ages will be resurrected, and the believers who are alive at that time will be taken and assembled for judgment and for reward. So if you in Thessalonians here, the Apostle Paul is using symbolic language to give added meaning and illustration to the doctrine of resurrection and judgment. It won't be a literal shout so loud as to startle all mankind and arouse even the dead. He will not sound a literal trumpet to announce that time of judgment, that judgment has come, but the effect will be the same. Those who are sleeping, those who are alive, will hear that voice, and they will be taken to be with Christ on this earth. Well, what about being in the air? If we accept literally the teaching of Paul in a place cited, will leave us to believe that Christ, the Lord's return, believers will be bodily conveyed into the air to be ever with the Lord. And according to this interpretation, their everlasting place of abode will be in the air. Not in heaven, just in the air, because we know that out of the atmosphere, the air's gone. And in this case, the word air relates to the firmament and cloud formations above the earth, heaven and earth. And I suggest to you, it's not the most inviting place in which to dwell for eternity. Of course, there's those who believe that they call the rapture, that they claim the believers will either ascend into heaven or descend again to the earth to enjoy eternity. But Paul clearly teaches in the reference before us that they shall ever be where they meet the Lord, and that is in the air. And if we look through scripture at the meaning of in the air, And when we look at it, where it's used symbolically, it literally signifies an elevation of status and position, not a physical elevation to great heights, but of position. And those believers will form the ruling class of the future and be incorporated into a government that will be set up over the nations to direct all people into the ways of righteousness. So they'll be elevated to be rulers, to be kings and priests in that kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the meaning then of the Apostle Paul's statement? Does it mean when we look at this that we set aside the statement of Thessalonians 4 verse 17 because of what it says? Absolutely not. Read it again and see what it says. Then we which are alive and remain at the time when Christ returns shall be caught up together with them, the resurrected dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The apostle is using that symbolic language here. And it's common in Scripture for the government or rulers of a nation to be referred to as in its heavens, and the subjects to be described as being the earth. And in this symbolic language, the sun represents the civil authority, the moon, the church systems. The stars, prominent statesmen or princes, and the clouds stand for the associates of the rulers, and the air represents the constitution of the government. The earth, the waters, and the sea speak of the subjects and society over which the sun, moon, and so forth exercise authority. And when you think of it this way, when you understand it this way, it can be seen that the reference quoted above, Paul taught that following the resurrection, the believers who are deemed worthy of eternal life will be permanently elevated into ruling positions with Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And rather than teaching a literal and physical ascension from the earth to some undefined area suspended in the air, he's talking about an exalted position of administration in that kingdom where they'll rule over this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ and in his company. Let's just have a look at a few places where the heavens and the earth are used symbolically. Isaiah proclaimed a message to the rulers of Israel at the time. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." And he was talking to the children of Israel there, likening them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah because of what they were. But he says, "Hear, O heavens, the rulers, and give ear, O earth, the common people." Moses used the same language in Deuteronomy. He says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." He wasn't talking to the sun and the moon and the stars and the dirt on the ground. He was talking to the rulers and the common people that were ruled over. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." And he's talking here in symbolic language. He later referred to the earth mourning and the heavens above being black, for the light of their rule, the king, would be extinguished or taken into captivity. When God spoke against the ancient warlike nation of Edom, he proclaimed similar terms. Isaiah 34, verse 4 to 6, he's talking about to Edom here and their rulers. "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." He tells us there in the next verse, verse 6, I think that is, who he's talking to, Idumea or Edom. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ used the same symbology, didn't we? We looked at this before, where he talks about the sun, the moon and the stars, the rulers of this world who would be in turmoil. You see, in Scripture, we're told of a new heavens and a new earth. And that new heavens is a political heir, or the political rulership of the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will establish a system of government over which this earth will be ruled. It'll be ruled in righteousness. It will be a new heavens, a new system of rule. The old heavens and earth will be done away with. As they are forced to turn back to God, they're forced to learn who God is and that he is the creator of this earth. In Isaiah 65, we're told of that. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So Jerusalem is where the rulership is going to be, and the people, the earth, will be joyous in that day. You see, God is not going to destroy the earth as many who believe in the traditional rapture would have you believe. It's going to be the inheritance of the faithful forever. Abraham was promised it, Isaac was promised it, Jacob was promised it, and it's promised to us as well if we understand the scriptures. The only place Abraham was told to look to the four corners of the earth, he was not told he would inherit the heavens. And in conformity with this symbol, the Lord Jesus Christ is styled the Son of Righteousness. The universal worship he will establish on the earth is likened to the moon, which derives its light from the sun. And his immortal rulers are described as stars shining forever and ever. And as Christ's coming is likened to the rising of the Sun of Righteousness, where he'll dispel the darkness of Gentile rule, what we see around us today. And so we're told that the Gentiles shall come to the brightness of thy rising. And it's quite appropriate for this symbolism that the Apostle Paul uses. And when we understand it this way, we can see what he intended by what he's taught here. Well, what about the statement caught up in clouds in verse 17? And they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's no definite article in the idea of caught up. It's the idea of caught away, to seize, carry off by force, to seize on, claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out or away. Okay, and in Scripture it's rendered catch up, take by force, pluck, catch or pull. And it simply means to be snatched away, and there's no defining the particular direction. When Philip was preaching and he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, we find that when the eunuch came up out of the water, Philip had been caught away to the city of Azotus. The same idea. He was conveyed from one place to another with no reference of direction. Obviously, we knew the direction. We can work out the direction Philip went in because of where he was to where Azotus was. And to be snatched away in clouds signifies no more than being assembled together in groups. Just as in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that there will be a great cloud of witnesses, those believers who will be there at that time. So that to be associated with such could be described as being caught up in clouds, that great cloud of witnesses. You know, in the scripture, as we've seen, the heaven, the earth, the cloud, and so forth all have a symbolic meaning. And those who are deemed to be righteousness, who are with the Son of Righteousness, will form political clouds of the kingdom to come, who shall empty their life-giving rain, the things of Almighty God, upon this earth, upon the people who are there at that time. You see, the scripture speaks of the doctrine of truth being as the rain, the small rain upon the tender herb, as a shower upon the grass. The things of Almighty God are like rain upon the grass, upon the tender herb that makes it grow, that reinvigorates it. And the rain which these clouds will bring forth will be changed, and they will give the life-giving message of Christ, which shall revive humanity in the age to come. The age to come, beyond this day today, when the earth is blighted with the wickedness of man, beyond the judgments of Armageddon that will come upon this earth. So in these terms, if we look again at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it must be understood that Paul teaches that Christ will return to raise the dead believers from the grave, to grant unto the righteous eternal life, and to elevate them into positions of authority and glory. God's purpose is to fill this earth with his glory, and this will be the means by which it's achieved. The Apostle Paul, in verse 18, he says, "Comfort one another with these words." And these are words of comfort to everyone who understands these things. There's infinite comfort in the fact that God has a purpose with the earth, that Christ is coming to bring about changes upon the earth. But there's true comfort only if we identify ourselves with Christ now, if we understand these things. Otherwise, we're as those spoken of in verse 13, who sorrow because they have no hope. You see, he returns to punish those who obey not the gospel and to reward those who have overcome and followed his ways. And he will change the conditions on this earth. And we're told that in that day, the word of the Lord will go out from Zion, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A change to what we see today. And that's what those who are in the air with Christ will do. They will take that word of the Lord to the four corners of the earth and teach those who are willing to listen. There in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ will dwell. And with him on the earth, the faithful will ever be with the Lord as his honoured co-rulers. We urge you to carefully look at the scripture, to compare scripture with scripture, to seek a sound understanding of the truth of the Bible, because without it, as we mentioned, you may be of those that spoken of as being without hope in this world, of those who are not in a memorial grave, of those who are not taken to be with Christ when he returns, of those who will have to survive Armageddon and the judgment, if they are to be the mortal population on this earth. We urge you to consider the things of the scripture, to understand what is written therein, so that you can be ready for that day when Christ returns, so that you will either be raised from the grave or taken to be with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth when he returns. Thank you.